You here. I had a great time celebrating my niece's wedding last week in Nashville. And but now it's good. We're back. We continue in our series here, getting to know Moses. And some in the church might say, why do we even worry about Moses? Why pay attention to the Old Testament at all? Isn't this all about Jesus? And the reason why we pay attention, the reason why we're getting to know Moses, is because the overall narrative of the Scriptures, the whole Bible, includes this story of redemption, of salvation. And it doesn't just start with Jesus. It begins here in Genesis and here in Exodus as the story unfolds. It's a larger story. And we don't want to miss all the aspects of it. So we dive in. And today, just to help us remember the context a little bit, I want to share a quote from Eugene Peterson in a book he wrote called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He reminds us, of course, this is roughly 1250 BC. People of Israel were living in Egypt as slaves, we remember. They've been slaves for now over four centuries. Egypt's a world power, perhaps kind of the top power in its day. And he writes this: Egypt had developed and perfected one of the most impressive God games of all. It was dominating the landscape, dominating the imaginations of people far and near. It was a totalitarian society ruled by a dictator whom everyone believed was also a god. The splendor surrounding that dictator god made it believable. And think about it. There was breathtaking architecture, dazzling art, everything done up magnificently in gold. But of course, the splendor was all external. Inside, the place was crawling with maggots. There was abuse and cruelty and superstition and degradation. It's the show of Egypt, the bright, shiny Egypt. But God's about to respond. And here's how we pick it up in Exodus 5. It tells us now, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "Well, the God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors." Pharaoh continued, "Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working?" That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, as well as their supervisors. He said, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. This is why they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our Lord.'" Editorial license. "Let heavier work be laid on them, and then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words." And so, as you can tell, the situation, rather than getting better, gets worse. Moses and Aaron make the request, and Pharaoh will have none of it. And so it gets worse. And the leaders of the Israelites confront Moses and Aaron and say, "What have you done? This is awful. I mean, it was hard before, but now it's even harder. This was a bad idea." Moses is so discouraged, he makes the same sort of plea to God. What are we doing here, God? You said you were going to save the people, but this doesn't look like saving." God's response, we pick up in Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go. By a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land." God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. Now I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, gracious God, we are grateful you indeed are Lord, creator, redeemer, sustainer. You are the sovereign one over all of us, over this world, this universe. Lord, help us to grasp your saving work in ancient days and in these days as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the scriptures we heard, the showdown begins, right? Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. They make the request. Pharaoh says no and makes things harder. And then God says, okay, the gloves are off. Here we go. And what follows as we read through the next 8+ chapters of Exodus is God working through Moses and Aaron. It's sort of a battle, if you will, between Pharaoh and Moses. And yet, it really gets to be a larger scale battle than that, doesn't it? It becomes a battle that is between the gods of the Egyptians and the one true God, the one who has said, "I am," Yahweh. Becomes this cosmic size battle, if you will, that unfolds in the 10 plagues, in the Passover moments, and then the escape as they go out to the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. It's a debate about where all that is. And finally, their escape through the waters. And it's interesting to think, what do we catch now 3,000+ years later from all of that? Certainly, there is the historic value of how it begins this movement of a people. The Israelites as a slave people now being freed. But of course, it's so much bigger than that. It is the beginning, if you will, of the larger story of salvation. Salvation. That's what this is all about. That's what the scriptures are telling us over and over again through the centuries, that's what God is up to, trying to save creation and to save you and I. Eugene Peterson, again, drawing on him a lot this week because as I was reading through his text, I felt it was so helpful. But he just reminds us, what do we read in Scripture? What is salvation all about? This is what it is. That God is at work in history. That God heals and helps and forgives and blesses and takes a creation in ruins because of human willfulness, and patiently begins to make a new creation of it. He takes a world corrupted by evil and then begins the long, slow work of transforming it into a holy place. Now, in the modern Christian tradition, you and I, we've grown up with this image of salvation as a sort of personal relationship with God, kind of limited it to that if I believe the right things, I say the right things, that I'm good with God because of what Christ has done on my behalf. And that's true. But of course, the salvation story is so much bigger than that. It's not just about an individual relationship with God. It's about whole peoples And the work of salvation begun in Israel via the Exodus. That's why we pay attention to it. That's why we read through all the scriptures and say, how does all this unfold? Beginning with way back with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and now the Israelite clan and Moses and Aaron, and on it unfolds. Salvation. And there's a lot of ways to look at this story. There's a lot of challenges to it. There's a lot of struggle to say, well, what does it mean that all these plagues happen? Are they a judgment? Are they sort of natural phenomenon that the people sort of misread as God's judgment? I like to offer a different view. The plagues and how they unfold are really, in a way, almost an exorcism of sorts. I'd never really thought about it that way until I was reading, studying this week. If you think about, what do we think of when we think of an exorcism? We think there's this evil within us, and by God's power and spirit, we're trying to draw it out, right? Well, if you think about the people of Israel as slaves for over 400 years in Egypt, what has happened to them? Well, they've grown captive to the evil of Egypt, to the God games that the Pharaoh puts up, right? And before they can really be freed, before salvation can really happen, God needs to do a work in them to help them see the sham that Egypt and all of its gods are. It needs to get rid of one worldview, one way of understanding how things are, and give them the true one. To help you understand, think through this a little bit, I grew up in California. And you have to know, wherever you grow up with a certain set of values and understandings of the world around you. You're enculturated into that place, that context. And every place has its biases and its stretches, if you will, of the worldview. For me, as a Californian, one of those things that was deeply embedded in me was at the very least, a distrust of anything Texas. That's just how you grew up in California. California was, regard itself where the sunshine state, everyone's happy and beautiful and lovely and creative and wonderful, and everybody from Texas is, well, we can't really use those sort of words here. It's how you're enculturated. How do I get rid of that perspective? Well, it took time and getting to spend some time in Texas, getting to meet people from Texas and realizing I had been given a lie, right? A bias that was false. It was untrue. That's what's happening as the plagues are descending. God is at work showing that Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt are false. And they have no power. And to really be freed, not just physically from slavery, but mentally, emotionally, spiritually, from their decades, their centuries of slavery, the plagues take place as almost theater for the people to watch and to become aware that, no, Pharaoh doesn't have any power. Egypt doesn't have any power. The one who has power is God alone. As I was thinking about that, I thought, that's an interesting thing to consider about this ancient moment, but of course, it's still true today. What God is up to in my life, in your life, is still trying to exorcise some of the evil, the demons, the lies, the falsehoods that we still hold on to that are part of our culture. Because every culture has them. And because we live in the culture, we swim in the water, we struggle to let go of them and to know them as false. It's things like might makes right, right? The more you have, the more successful, the more joyful, the more abundant your life. No, that's not really true. Madison Avenue would like us to think the more I can acquire, the better quality my life will have. But that's just one of those falses. That's one of those Egyptian gods of the past. And there's plenty of others. You might think about the contrast of how Jesus came and taught to his disciples and to his followers. The things he said in the Sermon on the Mount are so countercultural to the ways of the world of the day. What he was doing is exactly what God is doing in the Exodus moment. He's trying to help the people let go of the falsehoods and the lies and discover the truth. Some of the falsehoods we still live with are things that come out of a sort of mechanistic, atheistic worldview. Let's say you're an accident. You're just evolution. You're just things, amino acids and such, coming together over time to become human, but there's no purpose or value to your life. It's one of the lies we live with in today's world. But the truth, of course, that God brings to us is no. We are created with purpose and value and delight. We are connected to the God of the universe and called into life with God. That's the truth that God is trying to help us live into versus the lies that we've grown up with. It's part of our challenge, part of where we are still being saved, if you will. Salvation, certainly in Christ, has already been achieved on our behalf. And yet there is this daily work still ongoing in you and I. I was going to say a lot more about all this today, but Sandy's celebration sort of takes precedent, and as it should. So I'm tossing out a bunch of my notes here. I want to end with this, though. At the end of our chapter of the companion book we're reading, Adam Hamilton has a good quote for us today. It says, the exodus, the escape, all that takes place, what does it really mean for Christians today? I think he sums it up well. He says, well, it means that God cares about the nobodies. It means that God will ultimately defeat the arrogant, the prideful, and the cruel. It means that God sees our sufferings and God will deliver us. And it means that we don't have to remain enslaved to the things that bind us. God can set us free. That's salvation, redemption, new beginning. That's the story of the Exodus. That's the story of the Scriptures. That's the story of what God is doing in your life and my life, day by day. And to help us set us free. Oh, gracious God, thank you. Thank you for all the ways that you are working in our lives to set us free from the things that still enslave us. Lord, help us to hear loud and clear today. We are your children. We are valued and loved, redeemed, and renewed for new life. Lord, help us to live into that identity and that truth today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.